1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you would indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Leadership matters, and we know it because every 4 years when we elect a new president, people turn out in droves at the polls. It matters who leads the country. We know leadership matters because every time a team is up for a new head coach, everyone's paying attention, because we know leadership matters. When a church is searching for a new pastor, there's a lot of interest and a lot of participation. Why? Because leadership matters. Leaders lead both by what they decide as well as by what they do. Leadership has both a professional dimension and a personal dimension. Look at what Peter Lighthart says. He says, "Americans like to pretend that the world works democratically, that reformations come from the masses, but all societies are led, and all social transitions are the product of the vision, labor, and perseverance of leaders." Leadership matters. And at this point in history, where we come to at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel has been under terrible leadership through the period of the judges. In fact, the theme of the book of Judges, if you're familiar with that book, is this verse, Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." When we go back and we look at some of the judges, Samson is one of the most famous judges. And in fact, these are the very words that he uses. He observes a woman, a Philistine woman, a woman that he was not permitted to marry, And yet the text says that he wanted his parents to get her for him because she was right in his eyes. Even the judges did not lead according to God's word. They led according to their emotions, according to their whims. They were unreliable spiritual leaders. Unfortunately, the Levites, the priesthood, was corrupt as well during this time. At the end of the book of Judges, there are two stories, one featuring a Levite who is simply a man for hire. He will go with any tribe that calls him as long as they can offer a better salary than the tribe before. And so we see that the priesthood is corrupt. Idolatry is rampant. The end of Judges, you have a different priest who brings with him metal and carved images and sets up these idols everywhere he goes. Idolatry is a major problem. And as a result, Israel's spiritual condition is barren. It's hopeless. They went through the religious motions, but they were functionally godless. What did they need? Israel needed to be ruled by a perfect king, a great king, God himself. And God was their king, was their ruler, but sadly, through the book of 1 Samuel, they are going to reject God from being king over them, and they're going to demand a king like the other nations. They're going to learn a very hard lesson through this book, and that is that no king, no matter how great, no matter how weak, can provide for them, can protect them, or can ultimately save them. God alone can do those things, and that will become evident throughout the book. And so we've entitled this series The Once and Future King, because God was their king. He will be their king again, as we will see at the end of the Bible in Revelation, when Jesus comes to restore all things, to make all things new, and to preside over a new kingdom, his own kingdom, a perfect kingdom. Well, today, friends, we're going to set the stage for the study of this book in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And the message today is called The Cry of the Barren. And what we're going to see in narrative is that every detail is important. When you're reading the narrative portions of Scripture, whether these historical books or the Gospels or any other narrative, every detail is important. People don't just write things down for fun. When you're telling a story to someone, you include the most important details. You skip over all the other stuff. And if you don't, you're really boring and you need to learn to do that. Okay? So in the Scripture, in narrative, only the important details are recorded. So a perfect example of this is going to be later in 1 Samuel. Goliath is described in great detail. Why? Do we need to know all of the stuff about him? Well, what we're going to see is that the numbers that are used are always six. He's over 6 cubits high. He's got a spear weighing 600 shekels. There's all these six numbers. What is the point that God is making? Six is the number of man. Goliath trusts in man, not in God. The army of Israel, except for David, was trusting in man, not in God. Every detail is important. And so it's no accident that here in chapter 1, we meet a young woman named Hannah who is barren. And God is going to hear her when she cries out to him to alleviate her barrenness, but she is a picture of the spiritual barrenness of Israel, a nation that was spiritually barren because they were so poorly led. And so, friends, today we will see that God hears and answers the cry of the barren. Let's look at the first couple of verses as we get started. Here in verses 1 and 2, we meet a man named Elkanah. Elkanah is a relatively good and godly man from Ramah. He's actually from Ramathaim Zophim, but just like Philly, nobody says that. They just call it Ramah. He has two wives, it says. One is Hannah. Her name means favored one. And the other is Peninnah, which means something like coral. Not quarrel, but coral, like the color. And so he's got two wives. One of them has no kids, Hannah, and the other has kids. And this is a very big deal. This is an important detail in the story, and it's all going to revolve around this. Now, why does Elkanah have two wives? That's the first question that we need to answer. Well, Hannah was probably his first wife, but ironically, the favored one, what her name means, was barren. She had no children. And in that sense, she joins company with many of the faithful women throughout history. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was barren. So many faithful women all throughout history was barren. And this is pointing towards maybe a good end, a good result. But she has no children. And that was a big problem. Because in this agricultural society, you needed sons to work the fields. You needed sons and daughters to carry on the family lineage. And more than all of this, socially, it was a big deal for them not to have kids because she was seen as rejected by God. She was seen as a woman who was not blessed but cursed. And so this was a big problem. So what does Elkanah do? He marries another woman named Peninnah, probably for children, even though this is not God's original intent or design with marriage. Some of you are familiar with Genesis 2:24, where we learn that God creates Eve for Adam, and the text says that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus affirms this understanding of marriage in the Gospels, and then of course when we get to Ephesians 5, we're told why it should be one man and one woman. It's because marriage is a picture of the gospel. Just as Jesus, the bridegroom, is devoted to his one bride, the church, forever, so a husband should be devoted to one woman forever as a picture of that gospel relationship. But we keep in mind the context. This is in the period of the judges, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. So Elkanah takes a second wife. The situation is very similar to Abraham and Sarah, if you're familiar with that story. They're barren into their old age, but God had promised them a child through Sarah. But eventually they lose faith and they start to come up with their own solutions. Look at Genesis 16:2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, that solution makes sense from a human perspective. We can understand why they came up with that solution, especially in that society. But friends, the biggest problem with this situation is not that Abraham went against God's word and married another woman. The biggest problem in this situation is that it's a faithless, man-centered solution. It's a faithless, man-centered solution, and it led to more problems. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" See, it seemed right in Elkanah's eyes to take another wife, but it went against God's original intent and design for marriage, and it led to problems. It was a faithless and man-centered solution. And friends, Elkanah and Hannah's situation is very similar to Israel's situation. Elkanah is a poor spiritual leader and Hannah is barren. The nation of Israel is under poor spiritual leadership and they are spiritually barren. Unfortunately, Elkanah was a better spiritual leader than a lot of the religious leaders in Israel. If you look at verse 3, you see that they used to go up one time a year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh. Now, I say that Elkanah was somewhat faithful because he was actually commanded to go up 3 times a year to worship the Lord. He went up 1 time a year. And here we meet some of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the high priest, Eli, as well as his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli, as we'll see, is well-meaning, but he is incompetent, and he is also corrupt. His sons were completely bankrupt spiritually. They abused their offices and they abused the people. We'll see this later in the text. So Israel is, again, spiritually barren because the leaders are spiritually barren. Now here's the situation. At the feast each year, they would go and they would sacrifice animals to the Lord per his commands. The Israelites, you must understand, did not eat meat regularly. They were like the opposite of us. We eat meat like 3 times a day. They only ate meat at very special times of the year. So when they would sacrifice, the leftover portions they would take and they would eat together as an act of worship and celebration to God. And what would happen is the husband would give to his wife and their children portions of this meat. And so he gave Peninnah a portion and he gave her children portions. And the text says here that he gave Hannah a double portion. But what the Hebrew really says here is that he gave her a portion of a pair of nostrils. I know it's really bizarre, but that's just how Hebrew is. A portion of a pair of nostrils. Well, what's going on here? I think that the translators were trying to show that Elkanah really loved Hannah. and trying to draw that out. And you can come to that conclusion. Maybe a portion of a pair of nostrils means two goats or something like that. But I think more likely it's like we refer to a pair of jeans. It's one pair of jeans. And so the text maybe should be rendered more, although he loved her, the Lord had closed her womb. So he gave her just one portion. And that fits with the rest of the context. You see, everything in Hannah's life was pointing to the fact that she was barren, that she had no children. Everything was pointing to that. And worse yet, Peninnah is mocking her. She goes on every year making fun of Hannah because Hannah has no kids. And I want to pause here because our tendency is to look at Peninnah and to say, this is an evil person. This is a wicked woman. And she may be. But all we know from the text is that she mocked Hannah. And I want you to think about the expression you've probably heard before. And that is that hurt people hurt people. I've heard Paul Tripp say before that we tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. And Peninnah has certainly been sinned against. The only reason that Elkanah married her is because Hannah, the woman that he really loved, the woman that he was actually devoted to, couldn't have children. So he marries her for the sole purpose of having children. Can you imagine, as a woman, or at least if you're a man, can you put yourself in those shoes, to how much hurt that would bring? To how difficult that would be to be unloved. This is the situation that Rachel and Leah had when Jacob married both of them. He loved Rachel and not Leah, and that would hurt Leah for the rest of her life. In fact, she would say at times, now that I've had more children, maybe now Jacob will love me. And so I want you to understand that this woman is hurt, and she's hurting her probably out of that hurt. Well, of course, Hannah is also still hurt, and so Elkanah comes to her and says, why do you weep? Look at the text. Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, this is just what a man would say to a woman, isn't it? This makes total sense as a guy. What's wrong? I look in the mirror every day, and I see me. So what's the problem? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? You can almost hear Hannah. Where do you want me to start? Where do you want me to start? Okay, I married you, and you won't lead spiritually by praying for us to have children. Instead, you marry another woman, and so now I have to share you. On top of that, the woman that you married mocks me all the time. And I still have no kids. That's why I won't eat. You can hear her saying those things. And maybe some of you can identify. Maybe you have struggled or are struggling with infertility. Maybe you're a husband whose wife is struggling with those things and you are going through those things together. So I just want to speak to you both and others going through similar trials. And speak to husbands first. Husbands, the word says in 1 Peter 3:7 that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. Elkanah's response was not understanding. It was not sensitive. It was not considerate. And guys, we aren't ever going to be able to figure out our wives perfectly. So the text doesn't say, live with your wife in an understanding way when you understand her. It says, live with her in an understanding way. Seek to understand her. Seek to know her. Seek to minister to her where she is, not where you wish she would be, not where you think she should be, but where she is. Live with your wife in an understanding way. In Ephesians 5, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We should be willing to lay everything down for our wives, including desires like having children. We should lay it all down, because God has called us first to himself and then to our wives, not to anything else. And so for me personally, this has an application with ministry. I said yes to my wife Kendra before I said yes to ministry. And so I can't ever allow ministry to replace her. And so husbands, we need to understand our wives. We need to love them as Christ has loved the church. And so, men, I want to challenge you to lead out of faith and not out of fear. You see, what fear does and what fear did to Elkanah was to put all of these questions in his mind. Well, what if we never have kids? What if there are no heirs to carry on the family name? What if I have to labor in the fields alone or with hired servants? Are we going to make it economically or financially? Are we going to be okay? What if, what if, what if? This is what fear says. Fear says, what if? But faith says, we serve a God who is alive, who is our provider and our protector and our Savior. And we can trust him no matter what. Even when our circumstances don't look good, even when we feel like he has forgotten us, we can trust in him. So husband, lead out of faith and not out of fear. Wives, if you are struggling with infertility, if you are feeling unloved and forgotten, I want to encourage you this morning to remember your identity. Your identity is not found in your husband, although that's what Elkanah tried to do, isn't it? He pointed to himself. He didn't point to the Lord. He said, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Ladies, those of you who want a husband, you can be tempted to find your identity in the husband that you don't have. We can find our identity in having children, not having children. But ladies, your identity is not in any of those things. Your identity is in Christ. You are a daughter of the King, and your identity can and should be found in him. I want to encourage you, whatever trial you're going through, to remember Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard that verse a million times. It's been on a coffee cup, you have a t-shirt, the whole nine yards. And what we can do is just look at this verse, and honestly, by itself, it sounds like pop psychology. It sounds like quit worrying, everything will work out in the end, it's fine. But we have to put this verse in context, and so we need the rest of the verses there too. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, when we put all of that together in context, we can see all things work together for good. And how does God define good? He doesn't define good as you get what you want in the end. Your suffering will be alleviated, your hopes will be met. He says all things work together for good because in the end, God is conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus. And in the end, after all of the hard trials and all of the tears and all of the heartache, God is going to conform you to the image of his son. And there could be nothing better, nothing more joyful than for us to be like Jesus. And so we can hope in him. Trials are one of God's main tools to sanctify us. See, Hannah may have been a holy woman anyway, I don't know. But Hannah was especially holy because of the trials that she went through. She knew that God was the giver of life. And so in her barrenness, she cried out to God, as we'll see. She didn't go anywhere else. And friends, like the nation of Israel, until we recognize that we are spiritually barren and we're unable to create life in ourselves, we will not cry out to God. But once we recognize that we are spiritually barren and there's nothing we can do to create spiritual life inside of us, we will cry out to him. And the good news, as we see in this chapter, is God hears and answers the cry of the barren. Look now at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forgive your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah is presented as the most spiritually mature person in this story. And in fact, Hannah is one of the most spiritually mature people in all of the Bible. She's so much more spiritually mature than her husband Elkanah. She waited on the Lord. Elkanah turned to man-centered solutions, but she waited. Hannah did not turn to false saviors. She didn't look to her husband, although that's the advice that her husband gave. She didn't turn to her maidservant and say, "Why don't you lie with my husband? Maybe we'll get kids this way," like Abraham and Sarah. She didn't turn to any of the coping methods that we are tempted to use: drugs, alcohol, spending money, video games, gossip. We turn to all of those things instead of to the Lord, but Hannah did none of that. She turned to the Lord and she poured out her heart to him. So she wept bitterly. And she makes this vow. She said, "God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be devoted to the Lord all the days of his life." And this just reveals Hannah's motivations. She wants God's glory above all else. She wants him to be honored. She understands that she's a steward. Because friends, what happens to us is that we start to think that we have earned what we have, that it's ours, our money, our stuff, my wife, my kids, my house, my car, my career. That's how we start to look at things. We don't start to look at things through the lens of stewardship. But Hannah could pray this kind of a prayer because she knew all things belong to God anyway. So she says, "God, if you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. He's yours anyway." She prayed that he would be devoted to the Lord. And she prayed better than she knew, because Samuel would be devoted to the Lord, not just as a Nazarite, not just outside on the exterior religiously. He would be devoted to the Lord in his heart all the days of his life. And God would use this barren woman to make Israel fruitful again. It's a good thing, because we see the spiritual barrenness of Israel. Look at verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now, maybe we read that, and many people have, and just come to the conclusion that Eli was trying to do his job. He's sitting there at the place of worship, and he can't allow people to enter in an unholy manner. So maybe Eli's just really passionate about holiness. Maybe he's just trying to do his job. But friends, although that might be true, there's a bigger problem here. And the bigger problem is that the high priest can't discern the difference between drunkenness and passionate prayer. Look at what Lightheart says. Eli's inability to identify what Hannah was doing, however, points to the apostasy of the priests and Levites during this period. A priest incapable of distinguishing prayer from drunkenness was hardly a suitable gatekeeper at Yahweh's house of prayer. See, the real issue here is spiritual power and authority. Eli had little or none of this at this point. As we'll see later, he can't even hear God's voice anymore. Young Samuel can, but he can't. He has lost power and authority, and he's lost power and authority because he has increasingly given himself over to sin. He has increasingly led God's people in formal worship while not being a personal worshiper himself. And that will become evident when we see how his sons behave and act and how little he does to rebuke and correct them. He has ceased being a personal worshiper. And friends, what I want you to understand is that every one of us, not just those of us in vocational ministry, all of us can get to the point where we are good enough on the outside to go through the motions and look like everything is fine. But on the inside, we have departed from true worship. We have ceased to be in awe of the Lord and what he has done through the person and work of Jesus. We have ceased to see ourselves as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We've begun to look at ourselves from an entirely different point of view, and we are a shell of what we once were. Unfortunately, Israel was led this way. Many churches are led this way today. So look at how Hannah answers him in verse 15. But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Hannah is like, "What are you talking about? I'm praying. Isn't this where we do that?" It's so sad that we can get to the point where genuine spirituality within the church, within a house of worship, can be considered suspect. That a woman would be pouring out her soul before the Lord, and a religious leader would say, "Oh, you're obviously drunk." I mean, it's like us today. We see someone raising their hands in worship or closing their eyes. Like, we don't do that here. We do that at football games. That's where we raise our hands and clap and stuff. You see someone praying and their mouth is moving. We say, we don't do that here. We only do that driving in our cars, talking to ourselves. We get to the point where genuine spirituality is looked at us suspiciously, and we say, what's going on there? But friends, God was not theoretical to Hannah. She loved him. She poured out her heart to him. And I just want to challenge us today that if we love the Lord, we are going to pour our hearts out to him. When we are worshiping in song, it's going to be evident that we love the Lord. You say, "My hands are raised in my heart." Well, raise them for real. You say, "I'm yelling in my heart." Well, yell for real. I just want to challenge us to show the Lord that we love him. And not just when we're gathered here together, but every moment of every day. People don't wonder about what we're passionate about. It's not like we're fooling anyone. They know that we say God is most important to us. But other things, our career, our education, sports, entertainment, our families, vacation, whatever, they know those things are more important to us because that's what we're passionate about. Hannah was passionate about the Lord, and it shows. Well, thankfully, Eli acknowledges his mistake. He realizes that he's screwed up, and he blesses her. And this is God speaking through him, apparently, at this point, and saying, "May the Lord hear you and answer you." And so she goes away back to the festival, and look at, she's no longer sad. She goes and eats. I want you to keep in mind, she wasn't pregnant at this moment. Nothing had changed in her circumstances. What had changed? She went to worship the Lord, and she was going to decide to act on faith. And friends, for us, when our circumstances don't change, but we have met with the Lord, and we walk out in faith, we can be joyful people even in the midst of very difficult trials. And I'll tell you, that speaks to the watching world. The watching world sees people go through trials every single day, Christians and non-Christians. The difference is that we are called to go through trials differently, with faith, with hope, with joy, because our God doesn't change even though our circumstances do. So I want to challenge you to put your faith in the Lord. Look what happens in the last two verses. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." They worship God, and look at this. It says, the Lord remembered Hannah. He wasn't like, "Hannah, I forgot her." Whenever the scripture says remembered, it's not because God forgets anything. God never forgets. Whenever the scripture uses the word remembered, it means that he is going to act on his covenant promises. He is going to carry out his word that he has spoken. We see this in Exodus chapter 2. The Israelites are enslaved. They're in a terrible situation. And the text says that God remembered his covenant. He remembered his people. He saw them and he knew. When we get to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, it says that God remembered his covenant and he caused Elizabeth to conceive and to bear the child who would be John the Baptist. God remembers. He's not distracted. He doesn't forget. He acts out his covenant promises. And friends, what I want you to see this morning is that he remembered Hannah, not just because she was a barren woman that he loved, but because Israel, his people, was a spiritually barren people, and he loved them. They were wandering, they were lost in sin. They didn't know that they even needed to cry out to the Lord, but God did not forget them. And in the same way, we were wandering and lost in sin. Some of you may still be wandering and lost in sin today. But God did not forget us, and God has not forgotten you. He sent Jesus of Nazareth to live a perfect life of obedience to the law, to die a gruesome death on the cross in your place and for your sins, and to rise from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And the scripture says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, friends, God cares about us, and he cares about our spiritual barrenness. And if we cry out to him, he will hear us and he will save us. So if you're here this morning and you've never done that, today needs to be the day that you recognize your spiritual barrenness, your inability to create life in yourself. You need to call out to the Lord because he hears the cry of the barren. He will answer you. He will save you. And for those of us who have been believers for some time, it's critical that we not get comfortable with the idea that we were spiritually barren and that God made us alive. We can rejoice because God hears and answers the cry of the barren. Let's pray. Father, when we look at this story and we see Elkanah acting out of fear rather than faith, we have to be honest and just recognize how many times we have done that in our lives. We find it hard to trust you, God. Not because you've ever done anything that would lead us to question you, but simply because we have so little faith. And so we pray this morning that we would, like Hannah, act in faith and not in fear. And we pray that when we cry out to you, you would hear us and answer us because you promised to do so, and we know you do whatever you promise. Lord, I pray for those who are not yet Christians who have joined us today. I pray that today they would cry out to you in their spiritual barrenness and that they would ask you to create new life in them. We know that could only happen if you work. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move and work this morning and bring life out of death, just as you did with Hannah. In Jesus' name, amen.